Well, I want to greet you all again this evening in Jesus' name. It's good to be back together. I'm going to ask maybe a couple of you young fellows could help me with a job. Could I get 2 volunteers? No chance. Could I get you 2 in the back row on my left? You want to see if anybody didn't get an outline and maybe wants a copy tonight? Would you mind taking them back? You want a helper, or are you going to do it yourself? I have this terrible feeling that without an outline, you won't be able to put my thoughts together and know where I'm headed. It's kind of a crutch for me. It gives me a little confidence that my message isn't crystal clear. You have a little bit of a clothesline to hang it on with the outline. I told my wife on the way in this evening, my wife Rebecca's here, lost in the crowd of sisters. Here she is. That I had written up some things I wanted to review from last night's message, and when I was finished, I looked at it and thought, that's about half a message in itself. Time is short, and I don't want to lose too much. I have a lot of things I'd like to cover this evening. So I do have 2 things I want to mention from last evening, and make sure you caught them solidly because you'll need them for the rest of the week. Invite your response. First question I'd like to ask, I gave a simple definition. I use small words to define a complex word. The word is one of these King Jamesy $20 words that we throw around in church but never use in real life. The word was sanctification. Can anybody rehearse for me what I said sanctification was? Okay. The process of becoming what God has already made us. Good. Sanctification. Also, we discussed a little bit about the scriptural plan for evangelism, God's plan for evangelism, building his church. I referred to a few man-made plans, like the 4 spiritual laws, the Romans Road, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I said that those may be helpful to a point, but Scripture gives an inspired plan for evangelism. Can anyone remind me what I said about that last evening? Yes. Good. Thank you. Couldn't have said it better, especially in the Old Testament, over and over. Arise and shine, the glory of the Lord is upon you. The Gentiles will come. That's the idea. When the church is what God has already made it, it's impossibly attractive. It's powerfully compelling. And that's kind of been missed as we try to come up with some rational, man-made systems that skirt around the responsibility we have to be what God has made us. Appreciated the brother's devotion and the idea from Acts that, and I realize this wasn't his point, but something I always think about when I look at Acts 1 is that the disciples were standing, staring up into the clouds. They were just dumbstruck with the awe of the moment. And I feel like the angel had to come along and say, Jesus is coming back. And I think that was a little bit of a jab, a reminder. Didn't he just tell you something to do? Jesus' parting command to his disciples was not a prophecy. Ye shall be my witnesses. It's in the imperative form. It's a command. ye shall be my witnesses. I almost feel like the angel was reminding them of that. And the church can get caught with its engine spinning in neutral, staring up into the heavens, as valid and profitable as worship is, and forgetting we've been given a job to do. I don't know if you've ever come to a place where you had a responsibility to confront someone. The time had come, you need to speak. You need to speak into someone's life. You need to counsel them and redirect them. It's kind of an awkward thing, isn't it? Have you ever done it? Maybe you've had it done to you. Very awkward. I just say that this evening because I'm feeling a little awkward standing in front of 100 or so people that I, humanly speaking, hardly know. And to presume to tell you who you are, why you're here, and what's expected of you, it's a little bit intimidating, but thankfully, I don't have to say anything that isn't from the Word of God. I'm confident that the Word of God has the authority to speak into your lives, and I hope you'll take it as from the Lord and not from me. I'm sure you will. I should ask before I start, in a beachy service, we would, after a message like this, almost invariably have a time of testimony and offer an opportunity for someone to find fault or to temper something that was said or to ask a question, to give a testimony. The idea being the speaker up here isn't inspired, even if his textbook is. I wonder this evening, is there anything anyone would like to add to what was said last evening? I usually figure if I ask that question and don't get a response that I can pat myself on the back because everything I said was crystal clear. It was either crystal clear or totally cloudy, and you didn't understand enough about what I said to ask a question. So if we're good, I'll move on, but this is your opportunity if you had something to add. All right then, if you look at your outline, I would like this evening to continue the process of telling you who you are. We talked extensively last evening about the first half of the book of Ephesians using wealth language to describe God's people. That is, Paul in the book of Ephesians goes to great lengths to describe the indescribable, the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. I want to continue that effort this evening. But I want to move from the wealth that's ours as we're in Christ to the power. I'm going to talk about God's people as a powerful people. I asked you at the beginning of the message last evening, how many of you were rich and powerful? And I got a few hands, hoping after this evening I can get a unanimous support. God's people, every last one of them, is impossibly rich and infinitely powerful as far as the spirit of power that's in each of us. All right, last evening, I kind of broke off when the clock got me in trouble, but I was just ready to launch into Ephesians 1. We're not going to look at Ephesians 1 like you might look at an apple orchard, walking through and surveying the trees and taking a piece of fruit here and a piece of fruit there and tasting it and maybe find a yellow delicious apple and get a big bite and let the juice run down your chin and enjoy the apple. That's one way to look at an orchard. Another way is to fly over an orchard at 700 miles an hour and 30,000 feet. That's what we're going to do this evening with Ephesians 1. Just want to look broadly at what Paul's trying to communicate to us in the first book of Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. So if you want to turn there, Ephesians 1, I would like to start with the first two verses and say that Paul says not once, not twice, but five times that he is not being evangelistic. He's speaking to Christians. Maybe that goes without saying, but we should notice it here, because when we're being called to things, we're not being called to come to Christ to experience these things. He's addressing people that have come to Christ. Let's look at these first two verses just to settle this. Five times in two verses, Paul makes it clear he is addressing the church. He's addressing born-again believers, the people of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the first instance, the saints. He's addressing saints of the living God, which are at Ephesus, to the faithful. All right? They're full of faith. In Christ Jesus, they are in Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. God is their Father. And from the Lord, Jesus Christ is their Lord. Five times, two verses, addressing Christians. He goes on then in verse 3 to verse 14 to express the single longest verse in the Greek, in the New Testament. 166 words with one verb. Now, why does he do this? Verse 3 to verse 14, the longest sentence in the New Testament in the Greek. Now, you wouldn't catch this just casually reading it in the King James, because the King James translators have seen fit to manipulate it and take the awkwardness of a 166-word sentence out, and they've made it into three sentences. But I would have to ask the question, why is Paul speaking in such a run-on sentence? Paul is articulate. He's urbane. He's highly educated. It's not like he doesn't know better. Something got a hold of him. He's excited. What is he excited about? Well, it's right here in these 166 words. In fact, it's three times in these 166 words. Have you ever talked to someone about their preoccupation, their driving force in their life, what makes them passionate? You can tell, because they stop using punctuation. They talk fast. They get breathless. You can't get a word in edgewise. This is what Paul is doing in verse 3 to verse 14. Three times we're going to find out what excites Paul. I have an abbreviation that helps me remember the grand overarching theme of the Bible. And it seems like we ought to all be agreed on what the grand overarching theme of the Bible is. When I've asked this before, I commonly get two answers, and they are themes, important themes in the Bible. But I didn't ask for a theme in the Bible, I asked for the grand overarching theme of all of Holy Scripture. Does anyone want to try to help me? Yes. Inspired Word of God. Jesus Christ as Savior. Salvation. Can I put that word in your mouth? Thank you. That was the word I wanted. Good. This is a foundational theme in the Bible. But it would be my position that it's not the grand overarching theme of the Bible. Salvation is a tool, it's a mechanism that God uses to accomplish a higher theme in Scripture. Anyone? Restoration? Restoring God's people. What do we call that? Reconciliation and restoration. Good, you're right biting around the edges of it. When we're restored, when we're reconciled, we become a part of the kingdom of God. Can I put that word in your mouth? Okay. All right, this was the theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching. Salvation is the mechanism that God has devised to populate a kingdom. Everyone here tonight that's a child of God is a part of that kingdom. Are you glad to be a part of that kingdom? Small question. What purpose does that kingdom serve? Maybe it's not a small question. We should know that. Yes. Glory of God. Thank you. It would be my position that salvation populates a kingdom that can operate to glorify God, and that the grand overarching theme of Scripture is the glory of God, or doxology is kind of a fancy church word. But I actually have an abbreviation for it that's just not as fancy. I like to be able to say important, complex things in simple words. I don't do it very well. I end up using $20 words when I should find a $2 word, but I appreciate it when someone can communicate something important and complex with simple words. If we can put the entire grand overarching theme of the Bible into single-syllable words, there's one two-syllable word, I think we've done something significant. Paul does it here in the longest sentence of the New Testament, not once and not twice, but three times. Verse 5, speaking of our predestination unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, which is God, not Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here's the TTPOHG. To the praise of his glory. What is the purpose of God adopting us? We have a spirit of sonship. We call on God as Abba Father. To what end? Just to bless us? That's kind of a man-centered view of things. God has adopted us and made us part of his family, sons and daughters of the great King, not for our benefit, although it is our benefit, but that we could be to the praise of his glory. Verse 6. Verse 12. We read that our trusting in Christ, which accomplishes our salvation, the purpose for that, a man-centered view is so I can get to heaven, I inherit eternal life. A God-centered view is that we trust in Christ so that we could be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Okay, in case we missed it and we didn't get it, this is important. At the very end of a 166-word Greek sentence with no punctuation, Paul is breathlessly falling over himself to express this, and he says it a third time. Verse 14, he's launching off at the end of verse 13. It says, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We talked about last evening that that isn't our inheritance. That's only the down payment of our inheritance. The spirit of promise is the down payment on our true inheritance, our total inheritance. Purpose for being sealed with the spirit of promise. Anyone? What does it accomplish? That we would be to the praise of his glory. Good. Thank you. I hope I didn't beat that to death. I don't think I did, because I don't think we can overstate the importance of the grand overarching theme of the Bible. The answer to the question, why are we here and what's expected of us? We said last evening, talking about the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ, this wealth that's beyond comprehension, seated with Christ as royalty in heavenly places. One aspect of that wealth is that we have been given to know why we're here and what's expected of us. Think about it. A lot of the people outside that we walk past don't know that. That is a precious truth. We understand why things are the way they are. We know who we are, whose we are, why we're here, what's expected of us. We've been given a job to do. We are to be to the praise of God's glory. All right. I want to ask you a question about our God. Are you comfortable with a God who doesn't share all of our human traits? I want to list one in specifically, and that is, it is a virtue of our God that he craves glory. Do we appreciate that in human beings? Not terribly much. It's not a virtue for a human to crave glory. But God craves glory. Are we comfortable with that? Well, it really doesn't matter if we're comfortable with it. Our God craves glory. That's his prerogative, and it's our job to provide it to him. Receiving glory excites him. It thrills him. Receiving glory blesses him. He desires that from his creation, not just mankind, but all of his creation. I'm going to go as far as to say that receiving glory is God's burning passion. He desires it above all things. Now, he rejoices and celebrates in the salvation of man. But again, we were sealed with that spirit. We trusted in Christ. We were adopted as children by God the Father, not to bless us, although it does, but to be to the praise of his glory. God's burning, overriding passion is to receive glory from his creation. If that makes you squirm a little, I'm with you. We've been brought up to appreciate humility. But remember, that's in created beings. I don't know how much patience you have for Greek. I try to use it sparingly. I'm not a Greek scholar. I use the same books and helps you would use if you needed to look into a Greek word. But there's a very important word when we're thinking about the character of God and what he expects from us. It's two Greek words. I should rely more on your excellent mic and less on myself. Two Greek words. The word epi we know from a word like epidermis. It means the highest skin, the outermost, uppermost skin. Maybe you've heard that before, epidermis. Epidural means, well, epi is over. Thumia is the Greek word for burning. God's epithumia, his overburning, his highest, greatest, deepest, most heartfelt passion is to receive glory from each of you, but most especially from you corporately. The book of Ephesians is from start to finish a corporate book. It's talking about the brotherhood. The words we and ye and us are all through it. There's no room in the book of Ephesians, there's nowhere that an individual is addressed. It's God's people glorifying God. This word is translated as a word that we associate with sin, but there's actually nothing wrong with this word. It's kind of been ruined, actually. Lusting is a little bit like coveting. It's all built on what are you lusting for? Coveting, covet earnestly the best gifts, thank you. That's not a sin, that's a command in the New Testament. Lusting is only a sin if you lust for something forbidden. God lusts for glory. I want to look at John chapter 8. I need to keep moving. I want to talk a little bit about what God lusts for, and are we providing it? And what's at stake if we don't? Say we get caught up in looking up into the clouds and we forget that we were called to go to the uttermost part of the earth. We're robbing God of glory. He's given us a command. We have a job to do. There's a reason for it. He will receive glory from our obedience. If we're caught, like much of the nominal church is, gathering Sunday morning, singing some songs, listen to a band, get some warm fuzzies, call that a worship service, and go home and live for ourselves, we are not providing God glory, not in the way he desires it. In John 8, would you look with me at verse 30? Jesus is teaching. He's speaking. If we went through all of chapter 8, we'd see he's speaking to Pharisees. And he spoke these words, and many believed on him. Well, praise the Lord. Jesus, of course, is an excellent evangelist. And when he finished, many believed on him. Angels rejoicing in heaven, right? Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if, well, that's not a very cheerful word, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus is making a difference between disciples in word, I believe in you, Jesus, and disciples indeed. Jesus, I'll continue in your word. Which are we? Drop down in the same address to the same people, to the Jews that believed on him, in verse 41. Jesus says, ye do the deeds of your father. All right, they smell something bad coming right away. They knew this isn't going to go well. Jesus said, ye do the deeds of your father. And they knew he was setting a trap. Because right away they answer him, we be not born of fornication. Jesus is 32 years old now, and they still haven't let go of this virgin birth thing. They're not buying it. He's a product of fornication. He's not even fit to be in the temple. He's disqualified to the third generation because he's illegitimate in their eyes. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Turns out that naming God as your Father does not make God your Father. Let's go on. Verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if, and he's not, but if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. All right. I set this all up for this next phrase, so don't miss this. Verse 44. Addressing those that believed on him, he said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. These people had professed faith in Jesus Christ. They had believed in his word, but they were not prepared to continue in his word. And Jesus accused them of being not sons of God, but sons of the devil, because they did the lusts of the devil. All right, the word lust here is epithumia, overburning passion. What you want above all things. They were doing what Satan wanted above all things. And Jesus said, if you want to be a true son of God, you will do what God is burning for. He says, you are defined as a spiritual child by whose lusts you are performing. What is the lust of our Father? We talked about glory, and I'm looking to move on from that to how he receives that glory. I'm going to drop down, if you remember, from the glory of God to the kingdom of God, the mechanism that accomplishes channeling glory to God. I want to go back to the kingdom. What is God's desire? What is God's will? Is it a mystery? Flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. We need to get through this orchard in the short time we have this evening. What is God's will? Is that a small question? If you could find God's will in one verse in the Bible, would you latch hold of that and make that a defining direction for your life? Is Scripture really that complicated? 66 books in the Bible, 27 in the New Testament. That's a lot of ground to cover to understand the will of God. How are we ever going to understand it all? It's so complicated. It's so confusing. Bits and pieces. I'll put a verse over the sink and learn it for the day. Good. God bless you for that. But we need to have an overriding direction for our life. And I kind of wish God, through the Holy Spirit, would put it in one verse for me. And I could just lay hold of that and measure everything in my life against that verse, because that is the will of God. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. My Bible has a colon. That means the thought continues into the next verse. God made known his will. It was a mystery, and it's not now. It's not because we're about to read the verse that describes it to us. Verse 10. That is a very important word. That means that the mystery of his will, which is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, is about to come. That what? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Things which are in heaven, things which are on earth, even in him. Well, there it is. I'm going to submit to you this evening that if I have to sit down now and you only get one thing, don't let go of Ephesians 1, verse 10. What is the will of God? The will of God is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. God is in the process of raising up a people. He is building his church, and we are called to be fellow builders with him. We are defined, do you remember, by our epithumia. Whose lust do we have? The lust of Satan is to work against God's will. God's will is to assemble a people. Anything that works against that is the lust of Satan. As we work together in the brotherhood, as that is our passion, we show ourselves to be sons of God. When we participate in anything that tends to defeat that, we show ourselves to be sons of Satan. Jesus said, the lusts of your father you will do. The lusts of the living God are to raise up a people, to gather together in one all things. Things in heaven and things on earth, even in him. All right, anything that works against building up the church is accomplishing Satan's purposes. Okay. I'm going to say one more thing. Yeah. One more thing I want to get through this evening. If this seems a little scattered, I'm jumping from point to point. I am following the Holy Spirit's line of thought in Ephesians 1 here, so forgive me. But the Holy Spirit is laying a foundation for Ephesians 2 and 3. And then with that foundation, we can take off at a sprint in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So hang on to these thoughts. The lusts of your father you will do. God's preoccupation is gathering together in one, a people. All right. How are we here at 4th Avenue? Are we satisfied with ourselves as a church, as a brotherhood? I've already heard a few, I will say, distinctly humble comments about shortcomings. I wouldn't have picked up on them, but they're being volunteered to me. I actually think that's a very positive thing to a point. We don't want to run ourselves down with excess humility. We want to remember that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we possess unsearchable riches as we're in Christ. We want to remember all that, but also we want to see our shortcomings. Paul was not satisfied with the church at Ephesus. He wanted more for them. He commended them in verse 1 as being faithful in Christ Jesus. That's very good. In verse 2, he commended them for being verse 1, in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, naming Jesus as Lord. In verse 15, though, we get to listen in on a prayer that Paul had for the church at Ephesus. And I think that that same prayer applies to the church at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship and here at 4th Avenue Mennonite. Let's look at this prayer. Paul says, he commends them again for their faith in verse 15. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Good for you. Keep it up. That's terribly important. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. God expects more. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I heard more. I heard of your love for all the saints. Now I look around at these pews, and all I see are lovely, lovable people. You could all be about perfect as far as I'm concerned. I don't know any different. But you all know each other pretty well, and if it's like it is at the church at home, I'm assuming there's some here that are more lovable than others. There might be some that are downright hard to love, maybe humanly impossible to love. Paul commends the brotherhood at Ephesus for their love for all the saints. No exception, the tough ones too. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints, good for you, but God is looking for more. Let's go on. Verse 16, I give thanks for you, I mention you in my prayers. Here's his prayer. Here's his prayer for the church at Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Now, we're going to see five words that could be just translated know, that you would just know. He wants them to know. They know Jesus is Lord. They're faithful in Jesus. They have love for all the saints, but they're missing something. They don't really know something they need to know. And I think we need to know it too. He says that the God and Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you. Five times, look for them here. I'm going to say them as no, K-N-O-W, because they could have been translated no. And this would have a little more power because it would be smacking this thought into us that we need to know something. that the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of knowing and knowing in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your knowing, being made to know that ye may know. I didn't count. I think that was six. Six times. He really, 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 really wants us to know something we don't know. Let's go on. That ye may know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That was last night's message. We talked about our wealth. What else does he want us to know? Amen. He wants us to know we're powerful. I said last evening, if you could do 4,321 pull-ups like Mark Jordan, you'd be about superhuman. He can do it. We can well do what we're asked to do in Scripture because we operate with the power of the living God in us. And what we're missing is to know it. And Paul knows that. He wants us to know it and know it and know it and know it. You really need to know this. Let's go on. That ye may know, verse 18, the hope of his calling. We're down to verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power. All right, God Almighty, right? Omnipotent, we use that word. All power. Nothing is too hard for God. His power is not just great. It's exceeding great. It's infinite. Praise God for that, right? Paul goes on to say that that power is in us. Not in a degree, not a little sprinkling of dust on the pans of the scale. You get a little taste of that infinite power. That you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. How much power? Is it dust on the scale? No. Paul says it's according to the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. All right, usward is an unfortunate translation. I have a theory about why it was done. I think it was to make it fit with the theology of a state church that was trying to operate with unconverted church members. We're not. We're not limited by that. I don't think we need to say usward. I think I can say for certain that none of you in the past week have used the word usward. That ye may know the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. That's what the NIV says. I'm not here to say the NIV is great, but the NIV nailed it on this one, and the King James made it cloudy. His power to usward sounds like God kind of glanced down at mankind and said, I'll shed a little bit of my power on you. Here's some usward power. Catch it if you can. No. This is a misleading translation. Paul's desire is that we would know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power in us who believe. It's a very simple statement in the Greek. God's exceeding great power is in us who believe. Last night, I made an argument that we are impossibly rich. Tonight, I'm going to leave you with the argument that we are infinitely powerful. That power is there. Our responsibility in sanctification is to be what we already are. Verse 20 talks about God working his power in Christ, raising him from the dead, and setting him, Christ, at his own right hand in heavenly places. All right, I'm going to... I would like to sneak two things in before quarter till. I'm trying to decide how fast I can talk. I can talk fast enough to get it done. I'm not sure if you can listen fast enough. Well, we're going to get one of them done at least. I want to talk about the illustration that Paul draws for us here after telling us that this exceeding great power of God is in us who believe. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, he goes on to tell us. Let's read in verse 21. Christ was raised from the dead, set at God's right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Praise God for that. That's an amazing truth. But it gets more amazing. We're missing something here. Stay with me. Christ Can somebody tell me, every time the New Testament talks about principalities and powers, what they're talking about? You're talking about Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton? Sorry. I heard it. Okay, more specifically than the kingdom of the devil, that devil and that kingdom's... I'm not asking that question well. Power. Okay. The powers of that kingdom. So all the in chapter 6, we look at the armor of God. We talk about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of darkness, spiritual wickedness in this dark world. Those are all synonyms. Principalities and powers is the forces of darkness. Okay. Christ has been placed above the principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness. So, this is the kingdom of darkness. Christ is above them. Is that what is being described here? Ah, I see a few heads shaking. No. Have I done something wrong? Let me read the scripture, verse 20. Christ was set at God's right hand in heavenly places above all principality and power and might and dominion. Is that what it says? No, I've misstated the word of God to you. You need to be Bereans and catch it. Sorry. Far above. Does this reflect far above? No, this is a poor illustration. Shame on me. May I fix it? No, we're good. So we have the principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in this dark world. Christ is far, far above. It's not a cosmic spiritual wrestling match. Christ is not struggling with Satan and the demon horde. They are besieging us. But that's mostly because we're not being what God has made us. We don't know the exceeding great power that God has put in us as believers. So we wrestle with forces that are not a burden to Christ. He is far above them. I'm not going to pick on these boys, but smaller boys. If I went to have an arm wrestling match, say in the second pew, we don't have to do it tonight. I know how it's going to end. I'm sorry. In about 15 years, you boys would smoke me. But tonight, I can beat you. I'm not terribly powerful, but my power in my right arm is far above the power in your right arm. The end of that battle would not be in doubt. Sorry, guys. I'll come back in 15 years and you'll smoke me, I guarantee it. Christ is far above the principalities and powers and forces of darkness. Far above, no contest. He is not struggling. I got a little bit of sweat on my forehead. Probably jumping around too much. He doesn't have any sweat on his forehead, if I can say it that way. Good, what does that mean to us? Well, let's go on. Christ is far above principality and power, might and dominion, not only in this world, but in the world to come, and hath put... there's no subject here. We have to go back a few verses. Who is doing this putting? Who hath put? God hath put all things under his feet. Are we still good? Christ far above, forces of darkness far below, under his feet. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Okay, so this actually isn't just a circle representing Christ. This is the head of the church. We don't need to spend any time this evening. I'm going to assume you'll take it from Scripture that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The forces of darkness are under his feet. Guess what? Heads don't have feet. God has put all things under his feet, giving him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. There's the church. We can finish the drawing. Verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is the illustration that Paul is drawing for the church at Ephesus and the church at 4th Avenue Mennonite tonight. We understand, last evening we understood our wealth. Tonight we understand our power. We are connected to our head, and we are standing above the principalities and powers and forces of darkness. We may feel that they tempt us sore and that we wrestle and struggle with them, but we have been placed with Christ above them. This is what is being communicated here. We raised some chickens at the farm and some turkeys. We've in the past had some meat birds and some egg birds, and we have some little turkey peeps running around now. The turkey peeps are out in the pasture. We kind of raise them on pasture, and they've kind of got this old dilapidated van that they go in at night and they kind of hide under, and we can see it from where we eat at our dining room table. And once in a while we'll look, and instead of out happily pecking feed, they're all huddled under the van, every one of them. None of them are out. Well, that's kind of strange. We used to not know why. Now we know. We used to not know. We go outside. What's wrong with the turkeys? What are they afraid of? A bunch of cowards? Get out and eat. You're supposed to be putting on weight. Hiding under the van. 100 little turkey peeps. One day, somebody looked up. Oh, there's a hawk. They're afraid of the hawk. Way up there. I don't know how they know it's up there, but they see it. And they're cowering and trembling in fear, and they quit eating. And if that hawk stayed up there for long, they would die under that van. So we have this picture of the principalities and powers and forces of darkness as a hawk circling above these pathetic Christian children of God peeps. But if I understand the Apostle Paul right here in Ephesians 1, Satan and the demons are the peeps, and we are the hawks. So shame on us if we're a bunch of hawks hiding under a van from a bunch of peeps. All right, I said last evening, I think I can wrap this up. A little bit of time I have left. I said last evening, the struggle isn't to say that we believe these things. We accept them. They're on the pages of Holy Scripture. They're incontrovertible. We have to accept them. Of course, they're true. The problem is we know it here, but we don't know it here. So I told you last evening, you're impossibly wealthy. You are rich as children of God. And I know you know that. What you need to do to be sanctified is to believe it. This issue of having power, it's the same thing. We can nod and say, well, Brother Kinley drew that, and that's what it says. And okay, we're the hawks, and they're the peeps. And get out these doors, and we're right back in the same rut we were, hiding from the forces of darkness, terrified, trembling, can't be about the work the Lord's given us to do. What we need to do is understand with eyes of faith that really believe. I'm going to close with 2 Kings chapter 6. Turn there with me. I'm going to read this account, and I'm going to ask for an answer to the question, What is the miracle in this account? 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 11. I'll just fill in the context a little. Starting in verse 8, we read that the king of Syria was fighting against Israel. And every time he went to do battle, the king of Israel was waiting for him. They knew he was coming. Time after time, they'd attack. And the king of Israel was prepared. And the king of Syria was fit to be tied. And it says in verse 11, well, it's King James language. It doesn't say he was fit to be tied. It says he was sore troubled. It says he called his servants and said, "Which one of you is the spy?" Verse 12, his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet in Israel." He's telling the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. The king of Syria said, "Go find out where he is, and I'll send and fetch him." I'll just stop here and say that if Elisha, the man of God, knew what the king of Syria was saying in his bedchamber, then he knew that someone was being sent to get him, right? The fact that he was there when they came to get him wasn't because he was surprised. He knew they were coming. He knew what the king said in his bedchamber. The king says, "Go, get him, and I'll fetch him." And his servants said, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Verse 14, "Therefore, the king of Syria sent horses, chariots, a great host, a mighty army. They came by night. They surrounded the city, and they waited for day to break." Verse 15, the man of God slept in. I guess that's an advantage of being the man of God and not the servant. He got to sleep in a little. The servant was up early. He went outside. When the servant of the man of God was risen early, he went outside. And what did he see? A host, a mighty army surrounding the city, horses and chariots. And the servant come in. Wake up, Elisha. Alas, my master, how shall we do? We're doomed. The hawks are here. We're peeps. Where are we going to hide? Alas, master, how shall we do? Elisha, verse 16, answers. He says, "Fear not. They that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite these people, I pray, with blindness." And it goes on from there. What we have is the host of Syria surrounding the town of Dothan. And then we have not one army, but two more armies arrayed around Dothan. Three armies. Did you see them in the description? The first army is the king of Syria's army. The second army, Elisha said, "They that be with us are greater than they that be with them." There was an army of the forces of darkness, a demonic horde surrounding the army of the king of Syria and backing them up to destroy the man of God. But there was a third army. The army of the living God. Horses and chariots of fire outside the other two armies. They that be with us are greater than they that be with them. Now, what was the miracle in this story? That the young man could see. Very good. I don't know. That wasn't what I expected, but that's what I wanted. Thank you. I expected the miracle to be that there was these spiritual armies dwarfing the physical army. That's not the miracle. That's a reality. We can't see it, but it's there. The miracle is that the servant could see. God opened his eyes and he could see, and he understood that the real battle was not the pathetic physical host of the army of the king of Syria. It was the spiritual armies outside, and that the armies that be against the forces that be against them were less than the forces that be with them. They understood that the power of Christ was the hawk and the forces of darkness were the peeps. And he was no longer afraid. That needs to be our experience. We need to understand that these armies surround us even now. It's not a miracle that God sent those armies. The miracle is that a human being was able to perceive them. We have the Spirit of God, and then Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is that we would know, really know, the exceeding great power of God, not to usward, but in us. It places us with Christ far above every power that is named in this world and in the world to come. That's a blessing. We are wealthy and we are powerful. Praise God for that. I'd like to close with 2 Corinthians 4:18. This is kind of my life verse. I'm a little embarrassed to say it because there was a time that I would kind of mock some, sorry to admit this, any of you that have a life verse, I've repented. There was a time that I just didn't have any time for this. I've got the scriptures. I don't need a verse. But Ephesians 1:10 is a pretty big verse to me now. But 2 Corinthians 4:18 is actually, I'm just going to call it my life verse because I come back to it over and over. I want to be the servant of the man of God and see those armies and have it change my life. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. That means they're a vapor, they're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. God, give us grace to see with eyes of faith the things that are eternal, that are unseen. Then we'll understand our power. Then we can be sanctified and be who we've been created to be. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with your Spirit as we are in Christ. We thank you for the wealth that is ours and the power that is ours because of your Spirit within us. Lord, our prayer this evening is that you would open our eyes that we could see. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes that would see the eternal and eyes that would see the unseen, and that we would recognize the reality of the spirit world that surrounds us. And that armed with that confidence, we could walk the worthy walk that you call us to walk, that we could be a testimony to a world in darkness. Thank you for your great love for us, for the spirit of adoption, for leading us out of darkness that we trust in Christ. Thank you for the earnest of our inheritance that we have through your Spirit. Ask your blessing on each one here. Would you go with us as we depart from here? Give us a good night's sleep and bring us back safely tomorrow evening. Thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.